you know, we're beginning this conference on work with pastors talking to you, and I could give into the temptation to try to give you, you know, my resume of all my secular work experience out there. I could talk about being a desktop publisher, and I could talk about my time as a technical writer and in landscape and food service businesses. And it would just be a lot of talk, because if I added it all up in my 25 plus years of working, that maybe it would come to 2 years. So I am not here as somebody with great experience in the secular workplace. But I think it is appropriate that we begin this conference on the gospel at work, hearing from pastors and hearing from God's word, because it is our conviction that the meaning of work and the wisdom that we need for our work does not arise finally from our experience. It comes from the word of God. And so I want us to think for this next hour about what the word of God has to say about work. Seb said, I'm going to give you the 50,000 foot view. And that's kind of right. And we're going to be moving quickly. Let me start by just asking the question, what does work mean? Why do you do it? What's it all about? Well, I want to suggest to you that it depends on the story that you attach to your work. You know, everything finds meaning in the context of a story, of a narrative. If the story of work is the story of achievement and success, then work is a means of making a name for yourself, a journey from anonymity to glory and fame. If the story of work is the story of accumulation of wealth and privilege, then work is a means to that end. It is a means to comfort and ease. It is the way you make the journey from poverty to privilege. If the story of work is the story of making the world a better place, well, then work is a means to that end. Work actually is the means of salvation. The way we make the journey from dystopia to utopia. So when you think of your work, what story are you telling? And more importantly, is the story that you're telling about your work true? Is it the right story? As Christians, we understand that in the Bible, God tells the true story of work. And that's what we're going to do here in our first session. We're going to hear that story. My aim is to lay out a biblical theology of work, the biblical story of work. We can think of it as the 50,000 foot overview. I like to think of it more as the overture for the whole conference. I told the speakers in the meeting that we had just before this that my job was to make all of them feel uncomfortable, because it's going to sound like I'm about to give their talk. My goal is to lay out all sorts of ideas related to work as it's told in the story of Scripture. And if you don't feel like I spend enough time on any one particular piece of that story, don't worry, one of the other guys is going to come along after me and fill it in. You know, the story of work in the Bible has a beginning and it has an end. Now, a lot of Christians probably just think, without really thinking about it, that the story of work begins after the fall and it ends when Jesus comes back. That's a storyline, I think, of work that I grew up with in the church, but it's a storyline that paints work in an almost entirely negative light. In fact, as we're going to see, the story of work begins in the Garden of Eden, long before the fall. And I'm convinced that it continues on into the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, long after Jesus gets back. So something that began in the Garden of Eden and continues on into heaven cannot be all bad. But the story of work doesn't just have a beginning and an end. It also has a middle, one that involves a tragic crisis and a surprising rescue. So as I lay out this biblical story of work, I think of it as a story, almost like a play, in four acts. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. As we understand the story of work, as it moves through those four acts, we're going to come to understand, I hope, the story of our own work better. More importantly, we're going to understand, I think, the story of our lives. So we start with creation. One of the most important things to realize about the story of work is that it doesn't begin with us. begins with God. God is a worker. And the story of the Bible begins with God working. The very first sentence, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As the first two chapters of Genesis unfold, seven times we're told that God created. 12 times we're told that he made something. And all of this creating and making is summarized in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, this way. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The story of work begins with God. God is a worker. And it is that fundamental truth that it all begins with God that helps us understand the next part in this opening act, this opening scene of the story of work at creation. Because the crowning moment of God's creative work was not the creation of the cosmos. It wasn't him flinging galaxies into space. Nor was it in the fine work of the intricacies of DNA. No, the crowning achievement of God's work was the creation of human beings. God surveyed all that he had done in creation, and he declared it good. He had done good work. But then he did something new, something different than everything else he had done up to that point. Listen, Genesis chapter 1, again, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Like the rest of creation, we are the work product of God. But we are not like the rest of creation. Uniquely in all of creation, we are made in the image of God. And whatever else that might mean, and you will have heard many, many different things attached to that idea, whatever else that entails, it at least means that we were created to be a reflection of God and his glory back to the world. I mean, that's what an image does. It represents, it represents something else. That's who we were created to be. Image bearers of God, reflectors of God and all of his glory back into this world that he made and back to himself. And we see this reality, this fact, in the very next verse. God blessed them, now talking about human beings, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. Now, and up to that point in that sentence, it's the same as what he said to the fish. It's the same as what he said about the birds and the animals. Like all the other creatures, we're meant to reproduce. There should be more of us. But God doesn't stop there the way he stopped with all the other living creatures. We're not just to fill the earth. God goes on and says we are to subdue the earth. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Right there. Human beings are given work to do, and not just any work, but work that reflects the very nature of God. For if nothing else, Genesis 1 makes very clear that God is the king over the cosmos that he just created. And he says to the human beings that he made in his image to reflect him, to represent him in the world, rule. I, the ruler, say to you, rule. Rule over the world as my representative, my image bearer. And it's only at that point in the narrative that God once again surveys his work and declares it very good. And he rests. His work of creation is done. Now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, the nature of the work that God has given us comes into much sharper focus. So Act 1, Scene 1 closes with God resting. But Act 1, Scene 2 opens with God working again. Not the work of creation, but the work of ruling and ordering and managing the creation that he made. God plants a garden in this world that he's made. Now, it's not a vegetable garden. If you've ever been to England and wandered around one of those just gorgeous estates, or if you watch Downton Abbey maybe, that's the kind of garden you want to think about. A well-ordered, well-tended country estate. That's the idea in the word that the Bible uses. And he places the very first man there. How do you improve on perfection? Because the garden is that we know the world's perfect. The end of Genesis 1, it's a perfect world. There's nothing wrong with it. And yet God comes and plants this garden and he calls it paradise. How do you create a paradise inside an already perfect world? Well, God did it by creating a particular place that was perfectly adapted for human flourishing. And he put Adam there. Listen to what God says about the garden that he planted. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That's Genesis 2, 15 to 18. Well, the result of that next bit of work is the creation of Eve. But here's what we need to see at this stage of the story. Adam and Eve are placed in paradise, this garden that God has perfectly adapted for human flourishing, and they are given a job to do in that garden. They were gardeners. They were to work the garden. They were to take care of the garden. Literally, they were to tend it. In other words, they were to cause the garden to flourish, to grow, to expand. And they were to guard the garden. They were to protect it. Protect it from anything that might want to spoil it or harm it or make it less than what God intended it to be. Friends, the work that God gave Adam and Eve is the paradigm for all human work. Regardless of the particular kind of work you do, all human work as designed by God is meant to reflect and represent God in his glory. That doesn't mean that we're all supposed to be in agricultural work. It does mean that in one way or another, we are all gardeners. So think with me for just a minute about the garden. It is, as I said, the place that God designed for human flourishing. And there's nothing quite like it on earth anymore. What was the garden? Well, it was home. It was where Adam and Eve lived. It's where they got married. It's where they were going to raise a family. But it wasn't just home. It was church. That's where they met with God. God walked with them in that garden. But it's not just church. It was their workplace. It's the place where society would grow and flourish, where they would engage in the productive labor that God gave them. You and I have never experienced what they did. A world in which the division and conflicts of interest between family and the workplace and between both of those and the church doesn't even exist. But what we need to understand is that we don't have their experience. We do still have their work. We still have this task to take the garden, now fragmented, home, temple, church, workplace. And our responsibility is to make it flourish. To make it grow. To protect it. To nurture it. Until, well, for Adam and Eve, the goal, of course, was until the entire world, and not just that little corner, was a paradise. That whole perfect world turned into a paradise, an environment, a culture, a society perfectly adapted for human flourishing. They were to do this because they were created in the image of God. And this has huge implications for us. Just as God created, they were to create because they're image bearers. Just as God ordered and managed, they were to order and manage. Just as God created this fruitful and flourishing world, they were to protect and advance that fruitful and flourishing world. Their job as God's representatives was to take what God had started and carry it on to His glory. So the first lesson from our story, and the story really hasn't even begun, we're just setting the scene here, but the first lesson is the incredible dignity that attaches to work. Because God was the first worker. And our work is meant to be modeled on Him and His work in order to reflect back to Him His glory. The original purpose of human work was the advancement of human flourishing to the glory of God. Whatever sphere we operate in, whether it's the workplace or whether it's the home or whether it's the church, our work is to give expression to the lordship of the King as His image bearers. And we do that as we tend the garden, as we cultivate the little corner of the garden that we have been entrusted with, to the flourishing of the humans around us and to the glory of Jesus Christ. This is why, despite what we're going to hear in Act 2, this is why to this day we continue to find so much joy and fulfillment in work. We were made to work because we were made in the image of God. Work is first and foremost worship. And we were made to worship. So this may be a conference for people in the workplace. But this is just as much a conference, or at least the ideas that we're going to talk about at this conference are just as much for your spouse who stayed at home with the kids so that you could be at the conference tonight. No, we're not in the garden anymore. We don't have this incredible unified experience that Adam and Eve did. Our lives are fragmented. They are divided. But whatever part of that former garden you're in, your work is the worship of God as you tend and guard that garden to human flourishing. And that applies just as much to me as a pastor and to a stay-at-home spouse as it does to one of you out there in the workplace. I told you I was going to tell the biblical story of work, and as I said, I haven't really told a story at all yet. I've just been giving you a description. I've set the scene. You don't have a story until something happens that kind of throws everything off of kilter, something that explains why our experience isn't what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. And that brings us to Act 2, the fall. Act 2. We don't know how much time elapsed between the day Adam got his first job and the day it all went wrong. But what is clear is that one way of understanding what theologians call the fall is that Adam and Eve failed to do their job. There was a massive breakdown at work. Remember, they were entrusted with the garden. They were to make it flourish. They were to tend it, guard it, protect it. And on both of those counts, they not only shirked their work, they made a complete hash of their work. Satan shows up, the enemy of God and humans. And instead of protecting the garden by throwing him out, they decide to have a conversation with him. And by the end of that conversation, instead of tending the garden, they decide to use the garden for themselves, abusing their own authority and ruining it for everyone who comes after. Now, right away, they know they've blown it. The boss, God, shows up to inspect their work, and they're hiding in a back office somewhere. Now, many of us here, I trust, know what it's like to get a subpar job performance review. Some of us here know what it's like to get fired. Yep. But what Adam and Eve get at that performance review is worse than either of those things. They are kicked out of the garden, but they're not relieved of any of their responsibilities. They are still accountable to represent God. They still must do the work assigned, but the conditions of their work has radically changed. For the world in which they work is now cursed because of sin. This is what God says to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So much we could talk about in those verses, but there are three things that I want to highlight that happened to Adam and Eve's work and to our work because of the fall. First, work becomes toilsome. It becomes toilsome. Through painful toil, you will eat all the days of your life. This is so basic to our experience of work, it's hard to imagine the category of work without toil. I mean, it's hard to imagine what work must have been like before the fall. I mean, a lot of us have jobs that we love. I love my job. But there is no job, even your favorite job, your dream job, that doesn't have at least some aspect to it that's tiresome, that's tedious, that's toilsome, maybe even painful. Even on our best days, we come home from work often just worn out. And then there are our worst days. There's days in which work, from the moment you arrive to the moment you leave, is nothing but a grind. Filled with conflict, punctuated by weariness, difficult from first to last. We know what needs to get done, but either we lack the ability to do it, or we don't have the resources to do it, or it just seems like everything around us is getting in the way, like there's some big conspiracy to make our work hard. There is a conspiracy to make our work hard. In a fallen world, work is toilsome. But it's not just toilsome. Second, it's futile. Even though Adam will painfully toil in the ground his whole life, God says the cursed ground under his feet will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. It's an image of futility and fruitlessness. Sure, it's not total futility. I mean, the ground's going to produce some food for him to eat, but it's going to produce a lot of weeds, a lot of thorns. The results he wants will not be the results he gets. His desires and aspirations are going to constantly outstrip reality. And try as hard as he can, that will not change. Inside the garden, the result of work was the expansion of utopia. Outside the garden, our work never produces utopia. Not even close. The very ground is cursed, and as we work it, it produces thorns and weeds. Now, if we take these two aspects of work in a fallen world seriously, its futility and its toilsomeness, we're going to run smack up against the assumptions of the modern world. Tim Keller observed in his new book, which I want to commend to you, Every Good Measure. Every good endeavor, excellent book. He observes, our generation insists that work be fulfilling and fruitful, that it fully fit our talents and our dreams, and that it do something amazing for the world, as one Google executive described his company's mission. That sounds great. I'd love to sign up for it. The problem is, it's not the world we live in. It's the world Adam and Eve used to live in, but it is not the world we live in. Now, in that case, of course, when we begin to really come to grips with that reality, the reality of the fall, the pervasiveness of the fall, well, the temptation at that point for many is to just give up on work entirely. To grow cynical, just work for the paycheck. Don't even work too hard for the paycheck. Just work hard enough for the paycheck. Or simply opt out entirely. But that's not really an option, is it? Because there is a third thing that happens to work at the fall. What had been a free act of worship is now a compulsory act for survival. Verse 19 of chapter 3. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. You realize in the garden, Adam and Eve didn't have to work in order to eat. God had planted an orchard for them. Everything they needed was already there, and it was there for the taking. But now, not only are they going to die because of their sin, there is an urgency, a compulsion to work, because without it, you're not going to last long. As Paul said, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's not that work has become bad. It's not that work is now punishment. It's that in a fallen world, toilsome, futile work is also relentless. Like it or not, we must work. We cannot escape it, except into death. That's scene one of the fall. Genesis 3 is act 2, scene 1. Everything goes wrong with the conditions of our work. But you know, the crisis in the story is not just a change in our work condition. It's also about a change in us, the workers. For in a fallen world, fallen workers no longer use their work to worship God, but they use their work to worship idols instead. So act 2, scene 2. One of the first pictures of work that were given outside the garden is the contrast between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth, the son that was given to replace Abel. And what we see is that work continues to be about human flourishing. It's all about the building of culture. Cain's descendants develop agriculture, they develop music, they develop metallurgy, and all of that is really, really good for people. But what the narrative also tells us in Genesis chapter 4 is that the descendants of Cain begin to be defined by their work. Their identity comes from their work. Now, in contrast, the descendants of Seth, the sort of godly line that's coming down from Adam and Eve, they're not associated with work at all. We're not told anything like impressive that they do. No technology is developed. No advancements in culture developed from the line of Seth, as far as we know, whatsoever. Instead, Scripture is very careful to define them as those who began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, the point is not that worshipers of God don't work. The point is that worshipers of God are not finally defined by their work. Instead, they're defined by the name of the Lord whom they worship. Now, this picture of work as idolatry comes into sharp focus as the story marches on into Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis 11, we read, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" Just like Genesis 4 and the descendants of Cain, In Genesis 11, work is all about building culture. It's all about promoting the flourishing of human beings. There's the development of technology in Genesis 11. There's the building of a city. Human flourishing is being pursued, and all of that is good. None of that is condemned in the narrative, but something else is being pursued as well, and it's very clear. It's identity. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to give themselves meaning and security, and they want to do it apart from God. They want to do it through their work. Do you see how far we have come from Genesis 1 and 2 and the garden at this point? What God gave us as a means of saying, look at God and worship Him, has now become a means of saying, look at me. And be impressed. The image bearers have become totally curved in on themselves, as Augustine put it, seeking to reflect only their own glory back to themselves, rather than reflect God's glory back to Him. You know, as I reflect on this, it seems to me that this idolatry of work has at least two different, and I think sometimes simultaneous expressions. On the one hand, some of us are tempted to define ourselves directly by our work, our accomplishments, our success, our titles, our paychecks. On the other hand, others are tempted to define themselves by their freedom from work, by their leisure, by how long their vacation is, by their recreation and their hobbies. As Seb mentioned, I used to live in D.C., where young people come to change the world. It's true. This city self-selects for a certain kind of young person, idealistic, driven. They're ready to change the world. And as a result, D.C., I think, is one of the epicenters in our country of this idolatry of work as identity. Identity through success. Now I live in Portland, where young people go to retire. It's a very different epicenter, but it is an epicenter nonetheless. An epicenter of the idolatry of work avoidance. The idolatry of freedom from work as my identity. But the more I think about these two cities I've lived in, and these two idolatries, the more it seems to me that they are just the two sides of the same coin. An idolatry that defines our identity by our relationship to work, one way or another, rather than to God. Now, the end of the Babel story is that God comes down and judges this idolatry, this idolatrous worship of work. And let's just be really clear, we all deserve that judgment. In one way or another, every single person in this room has already, I'm certain, and will again, relate to their work in an idolatrous manner. And that deserves God's judgment, because we were not made to worship idols, we were made to worship God through our work. But praise God, that's not where the story ends. Act 3. Redemption. 2,000 years ago, God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary. You know the story. And His earthly adoptive father, Joseph, we believe to have been a carpenter. He's identified that way in the Gospels. God shows up on the scene again, and He's a worker. Jesus learns the trade of carpentry, presumably at His father's knee, until the day came for Jesus to take up the work for which He really came. When His cousin, John the Baptist, sees Him, he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. This was Christ's true work, to be the Redeemer, to take upon himself the punishment for sin, including the sin of our idolatry towards work, to pay that penalty through his death on the cross, and then to rise from the dead, so that all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ can be forgiven of their sins, redeemed from the curse, reconciled to God. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. It may be that you're here at this conference on the gospel at work and you're not even a Christian. Before you can think about work at all, friends, you need to think about Jesus. You will never think about your work correctly until you deal with Jesus and the good news of the gospel, that he came to redeem, to rescue sinners like you and like me. And make no mistake, he did this work. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave accomplished the work that God sent him to do, to save sinners. He himself says in John 17, I have brought you, Father, glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. The work is done. So if you haven't dealt with that aspect of Christ's work, I want to encourage you to do so before you leave tonight. Talk to the person you came with. Come talk to me during the break. But what it would mean to participate, to benefit from Christ's finished work on the cross. Now for the rest of us, I understand it's popular these days when we talk about redemption to talk about redeeming culture, redeeming work, redeeming the workplace. And that's entirely understandable because redemption is what Christ came to do, and redemption changes everything. But we will never understand the story of work correctly unless we understand this. People are redeemed. Work is not. People are redeemed. Work is not. For the Christian, just like the non-Christian, in this fallen world, work remains toilsome. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean all of a sudden work gets easy. Work remains futile for the Christian. Things don't work out, and they never will work out completely the way you want them to. Weeds grow in your garden. And work remains compulsory. It was Paul who said, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. That's not pre-cross, that's post-cross Christian teaching. And in fact, when we look at the example of Jesus and the example of the apostles, what do we see them all doing? Well, they continue to work, and they work hard. They work strenuously, both in the ministry, but also just to provide for themselves. So what difference then does our redemption make for the story of work? Well, it's not so much that it changes the play. It's that it changes the actors in the play. And those changes are huge. First, redeemed people repent of idolatrous attitudes toward work, because their identity is no longer in work, but in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says as he works this idea out in Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you hear that? The gospel changes what our hearts are set on. They're no longer set on earthly things, as if we could get our identity from earthly things like jobs and paychecks and titles and accomplishments. No, our hearts are set on things above because our identity is above in Christ. Paul works this idea out actually quite specifically in relationship to work later on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Do you see what he just did there? Work avoidance and identity from leisure and getting away with not working repented of. Right there. And then he goes on. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. You see what he does there? Work idolatry as identity through success, through what men can give me, repented of. Because the reward I'm seeking is from Christ. The gospel, the redemption that Christ won, does not at this point in redemptive history, in the history of the world, it does not at this point change the conditions of your work. It does something better. It changes you. It changes the condition of your heart. And that leads to the second change to the actor. Because they've repented, redeemed people once again worship God through their work. Paul sums it up in Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I mean, what Paul is saying right there is worship is not singing only. No, worship is your whole life engaged with God, given to God, done for his glory and in his name. And that includes your work. People are redeemed. Work is not. But because we are redeemed, because work is no longer about our name, about our glory. It once again becomes what it was meant to be all along. It's about his name. It's about his glory. Because we're redeemed, our work with all of its compulsion, all of its toil, all of its pain, all of its futility can once again be offered freely as worship. And that fact, that Christians, because of Christ, because what he's done in our hearts, that Christians can once again worship God through their work, that lets us know that there is yet one more act to this story of work. Act 4. Restoration. The story of work has been transformed by the cross of Christ and our redemption, but the end of the story of work is not told at the cross. The end, the final act in the story of work is actually told at the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means as the promise of the new creation and the resurrection of all of us into a new creation. A new heaven and a new earth. In Romans 8, Paul talks about this. He doesn't talk about the redemption of work and culture. He talks about the liberation of creation. And in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the new creation when Jesus comes back. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Paul had Genesis 3 in mind as he wrote those words. Did you hear it? Subjected to frustration, futility, the bondage of decay. That's the fallen world we live in. The conditions of work that our sin has brought us into. But what he tells us there in Romans chapter 8 is that the day will come when the conditions of work will change one last time, never to change again. No longer toilsome. No longer futile. No longer compulsory for survival. But glorious freedom. Friends, the end of the story of work is that God is going to make all things new. Something that he guaranteed and demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A world that is not cursed. A world in which thorns no longer infest the ground. And painful toil is but a far distant memory. A world of freedom, not compulsion. A world of glory, not of death. And friends, on that day, when that happens, work will not go away. Work will not disappear. Why would it? There's nothing in the story that we've told thus far that would suggest that it would. It preceded the fall. It will outlast the fall as well. And it will do so because on that day when God makes all things new and places his sons and daughters in that new garden, that new heaven and new earth perfectly ordered for human flourishing, on that day, work will finally be restored to its proper context. The context that is the seventh day Sabbath rest of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that in the story, going all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 1, God's working. And then God rests. What happens when God finally rests? We take up our work. Adam and Eve's work before the fall was intended to be a part of and an expression of the fullness of entering into God's rest. Hebrews 4 tells us that as the people of God, the promise of entering God's seventh day Sabbath rest still awaits us. It's still out there in the future. That rest is foreshadowed in the Sabbath day regulations of the Old Testament. Of 6 days you shall do your labor, and one day you'll rest. That rest of God is also foreshadowed by the whole image of Israel entering into the promised land, a land that was described using the images and the terminology of the Garden of Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey. Entering into God's rest does not mean that work is over. What it means is a complete cessation of all the toilsome pain of work, all the futility of work, all of the scrambling to have to provide for ourselves in order to survive. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day rest was meant to be a statement of Israel's trust that we don't have to scratch and work 7 days a week to survive. We cannot work one day and trust that God will provide for us. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses explains that the rest that was being given to the people as they entered the promised land was meant to basically remind them of that rest back in the Garden of Eden. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's easy to read that quickly and assume that Moses is promising them a life without work. But he is doing no such thing. This is not a picture in Deuteronomy 6 of life without work. It's a picture of freedom. It's a picture of abundance. It's a picture of work that is no longer compulsory and toilsome, but satisfying and fruitful and rich. And friends, that is what work is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, of which Israel and her experience and her laws were but a dim, dim picture. No longer a mad scramble to provide for ourselves, no longer a painful toiling to scratch out just enough, no longer a zero-sum competition for resources or a story of scarcity and demand, but a story of glorious freedom in the perfect rest of God. To once again use our gifts and our talents and our creativity and our energy to tend the garden that God planted for us. To make it flourish and grow. To explore it to its last corner. To make that city, to switch images now to Revelation, to make that glorious city grow. And in the process, know the satisfaction of work well done. And when that happens, on that glorious day, not only will work have been restored to its proper context, but work will once again and forevermore be engaged solely for its proper end, the glory of God. This is the vision that the prophet Isaiah lays out. In Isaiah chapter 65, as he paints this incredible picture of the new creation, the Lord says to the prophet, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord." Did you hear that? At the very center of Isaiah's vision of the new creation is the same thing that we saw at the center of that picture that I painted for you of the Garden of Eden. Satisfying work. Fulfilling work to the glory of God. That vision is what we see fulfilled in Revelation 21, it's the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descends out of heaven. And the Apostle John describes the nations bringing their splendor into the new Jerusalem. This garden that has now become a city, the city of God where he dwells with his people. Friends, here is the end of the story of work. And it's really an end that is just a beginning. For all eternity, our work, our creativity, our energy, our labor, our industry, our productiveness will bring forth splendor. That's exciting. That's exciting for me as someone who spends a lot of time working, and I look at my work product and I think, that's not splendid. I mean, it'll have to do, but it's not splendid. But not then. An eternity in which what I put my hands to, my mind to, my heart to, my labor to, and what comes out of it splendor. But that splendor will not be hoarded. It's not going to be spent on ourselves. And it's certainly not all about magnifying my name. The splendor of our work will be brought into the holy city and offered as worship to the glory of God and the praise of His name forever. Friends, if we don't understand the story of work, if we don't understand where it began and where it's going to end, then our work will be in vain. Our work will be like the work that's described a little bit earlier in the book of Revelation. When the work that's associated with the city of Babylon, the enemies of God, those who worship that which was not God, falls. Never to rise again. Now, if we don't understand this work, we'll assume that work is an end in itself. Or we'll begin to think that work is an evil to be minimized or a god to be worshipped. And that work will be judged. But when we understand the story of work as God tells it, then we begin to finally understand that the end of work is God. And that will change how we work now. And praise God, that will energize our work forever. Would you pray with me? Father, what an incredible thing that you would create us in your image, that you would create us to be able to do what you do. To work, to be creative, to rule and to order, and to do all of that to the flourishing of the human beings around us and to your glory. But Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and internalize the story of work as your scriptures tell it. We pray that we would become adept at identifying the false stories that our culture tells us, that we tell ourselves, and that we would be quick to repent and once again bring our work as worship to you for your glory and for the magnifying of your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, because He is the one that enables us to do this by His grace. Amen.